スパイシ
ー。Before we begin, let's pray. Father, your people have been meeting for several hours now as this day has begun on the other side of the world. This day there will be a constant stream, a river, we trust, of praises, of thanksgiving, hearts shouting glory to God. Hallelujah. For the great grace that brings salvation to fallen, apostate, ruined men. How we thank you, our God, for the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot think too highly of our God. We cannot have too much reverence for His glorious name, for His glorious character, for what the Scripture reveals of Thee, our God. You are more than our minds can contain. It is true that though we know you personally, we only know what you're pleased to reveal of yourself in the Scripture, which the Spirit of God bears upon our hearts. Now, Father, we still fear that we know Thee but little. Know how we thank You that we know of Your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of Your Son. Now, God, bless Your people this day everywhere. Such a fitting song we sung in this last hymn, to turn our minds, make them meet for the teaching hour. We pray, our God, for your people everywhere as they have come, bearing their wounds, bearing their knowledge of their failures, their imperfections, their overt sinful actions. O God, bearing them to the throne of grace and sprinkling their consciences with the blood of your Holy Son, that they might worship you with a bright and shining face and with glory in their hearts. How we thank you, our God. Do help your servants this day who are servants to the Word of God and servants, therefore, to the great God of heaven and earth. Raise up, our God, churches. Bring revival in the whole Church of Christ, especially in this land that is on the brink of becoming like Europe is, a very desert and wasteland where the gospel is concerned. Though it is now full of religion, these mushroom churches built on man's vanity and pride, carnality, can die away as fast as they have sprung up. We plead, our God, for a revival of truth, a revival of the fear of God, a revival of the love of the Word. Oh, may your people rise up and cast out these ministers who do not believe the Word of God. Would you raise up men in their places, our God, whose hearts are so full of the fear of you that they can do nothing else but adhere to your holy Word, bring its truth to your people and apply it to the time that they live in. We pray that you'll bless Samuel at home and help me now, Holy God, as I come to deal in your word and try to apply it to our souls. Get glory to yourself, our God, and to your Holy Son by the Almighty Spirit. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 9. Now let me go ahead and read from verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all thy statutes, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life. By the way, there's in a side note, if anyone wonders whether for sure they're supposed to be teaching the scriptures to their children, how are these sons' sons going to know the same things if they were not taught by the parents? You have a duty for as long as God has been dealing with men. They've had the duty to teach their sons. Thy sons' sons, all the days of thy life. It doesn't reach just to the time that your children set up their own home. It reaches all of your life. As long as you have any dealings with your children, you are to be such a lover of God that you deal with their souls in the Word of God. That thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. I know you all don't have to do that, but if I want to remember something after a while, I have to write it down. I don't do that all of the time, but this... I did it this time because there's something that sprang out of that verse at me. I want to be sure and be able to go back to it. In their phylacteries, the scribes and Pharisees had written four passages of Scripture. Exodus 13, verses 2 through 10. I'm not going to read these for time's sake, though I would like to. Exodus 13, 11 through 16. The passage we have just read, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. And Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21. The passage that we have read was the first put into the phylactery. It was read twice every day, morning and evening. It was read in a reclining position in the evening, according to the Scripture, when thou liest down. And in a standing position in the morning, when thou risest up. There's nothing in the Scripture that makes that necessary. That just shows you part of the superstitious rigmarole that attaches itself to people's minds when they're going after the letter of the Word and not ruled by the Spirit of the Word. Prayers were made before and after the reading each time. Certainly nothing wrong with that. And the observance was always attended to with great solemnity and apparent outward reverence. These are the people in Christ's time to whom Christ would reveal their failure in the very law that they thought they were attending to with such reverence, and by which they thought they earned their salvation. Now turn to the book of Mark, chapter 12. Again, for time's sake, I'm not reading the entire chapter. I would point you to verse 13. They send unto Christ certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words, try to find some fault, to use some kind of verbal trickery, mental gymnastics, to try to get Christ to say something, anything that they could take hold of to discredit Him before the people. And so they began with all of these trick questions of theirs. But when we get over to verse 28, I'm not so sure about this man in light of what Christ says at the end when He says, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God," because of the way this man answered the Lord Jesus. He seemed to answer Him with candor and with honesty and some with some spiritual understanding, although the Spirit of God gives men many times spiritual understanding that He does not regenerate, He does not convert. So I leave that up in the air. But one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all? Which is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength.' This is the first, or greatest, commandment. And the second is like, namely this, 'Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.' There is none other commandment greater than these." And so our subject is going to be the greatest command of all. The greatest command of all. Now, as I said, I'm not certain about this one scribe, but we are certain, because the Scripture says so, that this gaggle of religious elite had come to try to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ before the minds and eyes of the people with their questions. And they really didn't want a fair or sound answer to their questions. They wanted the master teacher to fail to be able to answer their questions. And these were evidently trick questions that they had pulled on each other and argued and discussed down through the years, and who knows how many generations. They really didn't expect an answer from the Lord Jesus. Historically, it is said that they argued endlessly as to which of the 612 or 613 laws, and they even argued about that, whether it was 612 or 613, which one was the greatest. And so they pulled this on the Lord Jesus, because through their generations, nobody had been able to answer this question to other people's satisfaction. Although actually the answer is quite clear, because as the Lord Jesus says, the Scripture points it out and makes it clear that this is the greatest commandment. But they didn't expect an answer. They intended to stump the Christ and discredit Him before His followers. And to their dismay, He had an answer to their ever so philosophical and argumentative question. In simple, direct, unarguable terms that would come home to the conscience of anyone, if they have a conscience lively towards God, He stumped them completely. He shut their mouths, as He usually did. "So will all the mouths of all the world's wise men be closed concerning quibbling questions, of which witnesses of Christ hear the thousands, if they honestly encounter this question. And so will all honest men be brought immediately to confess their sin and to seek the grace of God to cover their sin, if they honestly and earnestly consider this question. So surely and certainly, with great gravity of spirit, sobriety of mind, will the Lord's own bow their hearts and humble themselves anew and continually before their gracious God and King, as the weight of this glorious statement comes home again to their hearts from day to day. The first of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." This is the first commandment. Now, Father, bless the reading of your word. Omnipotent Spirit of God, pierce our hearts through and through. Again, this day, the lasting impression of the great glory of our God and the wonder of the glorious grace that provides real salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Honor yourself, our God, as the gospel is proclaimed around the world this day. Get glory to thy Holy Son. O gracious Spirit of God, make it so. And call some out of darkness and into light, and out of death and into life, we pray. Again, in Christ's name, amen. The most ancient commandment this is the commandment that goes without saying, really, and yet it had to be expressed before these people. This commandment declares the eternal obligation of creatures. Whenever we hear anyone speak against God or make jokes, joking remarks, or making light of God or His church or genuine Christianity, we are very sure that they know little or nothing of this principle here. They forget that they are a creature of God. Their heartbeat, the electrical impulses that cause the brain to function, everything about their life, God is keeping going. The whole factory of life is running by God's continual outflow of power in whoever lives. And men forget the great God who has created them, and forget that they are creatures. They would rather think that they are monkeys. And sad to say, many so-called Christians would rather think that their so-called Savior is part monkey. You say, "Well, what do you mean?" Well, most of you probably know what I mean. Anyone who says they believe in evolution and believe in Christ at the same time has a monkey God, a monkey Savior. I think they're going to find out that they're the monkeys. Amen. The ignorant baboons when it's all over with. This is an eternal obligation of creatures. God made us. We didn't make ourselves. When I stopped to pen a little note, I penned a note on the verse where God said to worship Him so that you will be multiplied and grow great, as I said to you, as I promised to you, as I covenanted with you. And that would seem to say, if people are walking with God, it should be naturally expected as a rule that God will bless them in their families, and it should be naturally expected that people would want children and as many as the Lord will give them, because that is a blessing. Amen. Go back and look at the text. Don't listen to me. Go back and look at the text and you figure out what it says. That's how I've arrived at what I believe. God blesses people in their lives, in their families, in their children, as they walk with Him. That is the rule, according to His promises. The essence of what was commanded of Adam was that he should be faithful unto God, which means that he must love God. If he loved God, he wouldn't have any problem trying to be faithful to God. We who love God, though we fall badly sometimes and fail ever so badly and always disgusted with ourselves because we are not better than we are, more faithful than we are, still, we glory in our God and love to serve Him, want to serve Him, desire to serve Him, desire to love Him more. The essence of all of the law's commands are summed up in this, as the Lord Jesus said in the other passage that I read to you. The essence and provision of the gospel is intimated in this. Sinless angels, as they sprang by God's fiat into being, were under this commandment to love God. In their apostasy, some of them cast themselves down to chains of everlasting darkness because they forsook the love of God. Would not walk with Him and serve Him. Adam, before and after Eve was created, owed this allegiance to God. It was his first priority. Everything else comes out of this. Lest I forget to say it later, the genius of Christianity is wrapped up in this. Christianity can only operate as Christianity by the love that's in the hearts of the people towards God. And a New Testament church can only function in a biblical way as the members of the New Testament church are walking in the love of God and therefore the love of each other.
Amen.
And Christians can only live the life of a Christian as this commandment to love God above all supremely is operative in them and causes them to love the whole world in the perspective from which God tells them to love the world. He tells them to love not the world too, which means they do not give themselves over to its philosophy and its sins and its trifles and like a monkey picking up shiny toys, all of the shiny toys it's got. But they are to love the world in the same sense that God says that He loves it. They are to be honest towards the world. They are to be gentle and kind and merciful. And they're to be gracious to men's souls and try to warn them of the wrath to come and of the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
This is the first priority of every man. Ahead of love to the parents who begot them, they owe love to God. Before his own flesh and bones, his mate, a man owes love to God. And a wife, above her love for her husband, owes love to God. Above love to your children. And boy, how out of step it is in our time when we have idiots running the government, demonized men in many cases, probably a majority of perverts, the laws they're making, we judge by them in the Congress. And children, ruling homes. And the government enforcing laws to make it so that children have to run the home from the time they're 2 or 3 years old. And we're going to become more and more outlawed as this nation follows in the steps of the deluded and demonized nations of Europe that have gone the way that they have. Our nation's generally about 20 years behind Europe in its degradation. Before country comes love of God. And you'll have to pardon me if you hear me say this every time I preach, but more and more, I'm one of those who looked into the conspiracy theory and found that it's certainly true, just as Psalms 2 says that it is. The kings of the world do conspire together to overthrow God's throne, but it's laughable.
Amen.
And once I found out for sure that it was true and realized what bad effect it was having on me spending my time looking into that too much, I decided I had better stay in my realm and remember that I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven.
Amen.
the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. We're not here to save the world. That's Arminian verbiage. We are here to be partners in the saving of a world. That's the world that's going to populate heaven. There's two worlds, you know. There'll be a world in hell and there's going to be a world in heaven. And we're of that world that's going to be in heaven. I'm going to spend my time not fighting against the other world, but trying to tell them there's a better kingdom.
Amen.
We don't have to worry what kind of trash is in the president's office. The Lord has told us plainly, He puts the very sorriest of men in high offices. In all my lifetime, we've certainly seen that. And it's been that way for a long, long time. There's probably not been a handful of good men in the president's office. In the whole time of this nation. We don't withdraw from society and try to hide ourselves that way. But there is no point in us when God has stamped the death sentence on the people who will not believe on Him and on the nations that forget God. There's no point in us thinking that we can keep them from killing themselves and destroying themselves in any other way than to try to tell them about Christ and leave the event to God. I'm not telling a Christian don't get involved in politics. That's up to them. I think if they are an earnest and honest, viable Christian, the matter will take care of itself. My youngest brother had a bent that way when he was in his early 20s. And he found out you couldn't even get through a local primary or into a local primary because of the people that controlled it. It's controlled from the bottom all the way to the top. And very few really good men are blessed to be put in such a locale that they can actually go somewhere in politics. As an old Washington, whose name happened to be George Washington, happened to be a lineal descendant of George Washington's brother. His son is still alive and was a lawyer. As he told me a long time ago, you might as well forget about the high offices, forget about the president, forget about the Congress, the National Congress. The closer to home your work is to try to save your nation, the more success you will have. Joe Blow down the street that you know, if he's running for office and you know that he's a good Christian man, you'll have more influence in that area than you will anywhere else. I throw that in for free. That was the wisdom of a man that I consider a wise man. He'd been studying this business all of his life. Even before love to self, we are to love our God. Isn't that so? We're to be putting down ourselves, dying daily for love of our God and love of the one who gave Himself to redeem us. And secondly, this is a most just command. The perfect Creator could not demand less from His totally dependent and accountable creatures. Think of that. God is perfect. How can He demand less of His completely accountable creatures than that they be perfect? That's what He demands of us, that we be perfect. And to put in something of the gospel here, no one goes to heaven who is not made perfect by God. That's what the doctrine of justification is about. That's what imputed righteousness is about. It's the judicial perfection that we have in our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. The song we sang ended up, Christ is our righteousness. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, that's our salvation. The Christian has Christ's righteousness upon his record in heaven before God. No one goes to heaven without the very righteousness of God upon his record in heaven. And that's a far different thing than telling people that they can be sinlessly perfect in this life. That is a damnable doctrine. God has damned it Himself in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Anyone that says that they can live above sin is a liar. But anyone who thinks they're going to heaven with sin unpaid for is ignorant. Nobody goes to heaven without the perfection of Christ's righteousness. There's nothing wrong with God telling us to be perfect. He created Adam without a bent towards sin. He created him where he could apostatize, but he put nothing in him to make him apostatize. He did not tempt him to apostatize. He made one law and he told him what the consequences of breaking it were. God tempts no man, as James said, to sin. So there's nothing wrong with God saying, be perfect. We may say, well, yeah, but God knows that we're fallen. We didn't take that into account in our father Adam, did we? As I said last night, Adam murdered us all because the judgment of damnation and death came upon all of his posterity. But he knew that and he killed us with his eyes open. And the scripture says so in 1 Timothy. He knew what he was doing. And yet he did it anyway. The perfect Creator could demand nothing less from His totally dependent and accountable creatures. The attributes of a perfect Creator must demand that of His creature. This is not then a facetious command. God means it. God means for us to honor this first and highest command, to love Him above everything else. The observance of this command is calculated to bring the greatest happiness possible to men. And just speaking of cause and effect in our own lives as believers, that all of our perfection is through the Lord Jesus Christ, in our judicial record, still we are the happiest when we feel that we have been walking close to the Lord and walking with Him and honoring Him with our lives and rejecting Satan's attempts to draw us into sin. The perfection of our happiness lies in the knowledge of our perfect righteousness, which includes perfect love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever you deal with people who are fearful that they may be lost, you need to remember the doctrine of justification, and you need to remember the doctrine of imputation. We have Christ's righteousness, not because He put it into us. It's not put into us, not yet. After we die, it will be. Now, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. But Christ's record of perfectly obeying God and of perfectly doing everything that the law commanded, perfect in all His actions towards men and towards God, perfect in His personal life, all of this perfection of Christ is given to us, but it is put on our record in heaven when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what do you mean by imputation? The word, Greek word, indicates to charge somebody with something. Like you may go away from here and say, I believe that's the stupidest preacher that I ever heard. You would charge me with something, whether it's true or not. You've made a charge. That's to impute something to me. And I may say, that's the most attentive congregation that I ever preached to. I would charge you with something, impute something to you. Christ imputes His righteousness. God the Father imputes Christ's righteousness to our account. That's what makes salvation glorious.
Amen.
Salvation is not glorious because Christ died to pay for the sins of the whole world and somehow it didn't do the job. That's not glorious.
Amen.
That's folly. Both things can't be true. If all the sins of the whole world are paid for, the only thing that causes men to go to hell is sin, so all men have to go to heaven. If all the sins of the whole world are paid for. I mean, that's a 4 or 5 year old can easily understand that.
That's
folly to present that. You say, well, you're talking about my denomination. I'm an ordained Southern Baptist minister. Although I've not been pastor of a Southern Baptist church since 1974 when the one I was in got their fill of the gospel and fired me. And I don't intend to go back into any other one. I'm against denominations, not trying to insult anybody, and not making war on them, not fighting with them. But personally, I've seen the errors from the inside of denominationalism.
Amen.
There's things that go along with denominationalism that make them easy prey for people to be led astray and injured in a denomination. But I make that little caveat so that the things I've said won't cause you to think I'm some kind of fanatic trying to tear down denominations. That's the Lord's work. That's not my work. My work is to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He's placed me, and try to be a blessing to the Lord's people. And you can't be a greater blessing to people in this day and time than to teach them the truth about what Christ did and the foundation that salvation stands upon, which is justification, freely declared righteous by God, because Christ's righteousness becomes your righteousness through imputation. Anyone who is struggling with assurance that I have ever found did not understand that doctrine. Anyone. I've never found anyone who was struggling with assurance that wasn't at a loss at some point in understanding that doctrine. They get their minds, and a Christian who even understands that doctrine, if he gets his mind off of Christ and the glory of what Christ has done, Satan can eat him up. He can wound him all over, break his heart. And the only place he can go to find relief is go back where he should have stayed, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we live.
Amen.
That's the ground of our peace and all our comfort. It's who Jesus Christ is and what God has done through His all-glorious Son and because of Him. The anticipated bliss of heaven lies in an anticipated perfect enjoyment of the perfect love of God. We know that God's love towards us is full and complete and perfect, but we still have so many clogs from sin that we cannot enjoy it for just a little space of time at a time. Because we're always getting sidetracked, getting our minds on something else, or getting too busy, or tied up in our labors and that kind of thing. Our greatest joy is in knowing that in Christ all of God's claims upon us are perfectly satisfied. His perfect love for God and man is made over to us in that imputation of His perfect righteousness to our account that I just spoken of. I say again that our God did not give this command facetiously, and neither did He give this command to curse us. We don't look at this command to love God with our heart and soul and mind and strength and say, oh, I can't do it. God hates me. He's trying to curse me. He's trying to set a trap for me. And so make me show that I don't love Him that way. And then He's going to damn me. No. He was answering their question. They were the ones thrown upon the horns of a dilemma because they had asked the question. And Christ answered it. They asked it to trap Him, and He put them in their own trap with their own words. Because it is a curse to the impenitent. They don't love God at all. The person who's entangled and ensnared in the allurements of this world doesn't love God at all. The person who has believed the garbage about the greatness of man, the glory of mankind, and the wisdom of mankind, they're in the trap. They can't love God for loving themselves so much. They're so full of self-esteem that they can't esteem the being who should be esteemed. Isn't it amazing that school children are coming home nowadays parroting what their teachers tell them? This is the smartest generation that ever lived. Well, it's the stupidest generation ever lived, as far as any intelligent person can say. I'll tell you how smart they are. They're smart enough to quit working and be willing to live like a hog or a dog and wait for somebody to carry the slop to them and feed it to them. And they'll take that instead of working to become something or to create something or to provide something or to take care of something else or to obey God. They would rather live like a hog, just wait for somebody to carry the slop and pour it in a trough over the fence. And people like Brother Thomas who run companies and hire people will tell you that there's lots of people who say, well, it'll mess up my WIC, and it'll mess up this, and it'll mess up that check that I'm getting if I go to work. I can't afford to go to work. That's smart. That's people who are already slaves. They're slaves to their bellies. And their bellies have made them slaves, willing slaves to the government. I told a little black man across the street from the church, he would come and talk to me and used to borrow a dollar or two from me. And he'd come eventually and pay it back and ask me one time if I would take him on and become his legal guardian. I said, no, I wouldn't become your legal guardian. I said, and you wouldn't stay under me as a legal guardian because I'd have you working. And you wouldn't be out roaming the streets and chasing whores and hunting up dope and getting drunk. You'd be at home working if I was your legal guardian. He never said anything about that again. But I went on to tell him, all we hear from the blacks is civil rights and of their former slavery. I said, ain't none of you know anything about slavery except the fact that you're slaves to the system that you're in. You want to get by without working. And I told him in a kindly voice, and he didn't argue with me. But he sunk down so low, he knew that he was ruined. He knew that his children were fathered by other men. He knew that his grandfather was his father. And things like that. He knew what the race was like and how they lived. That he was living at less than an animal stage. And that's why he asked me to be a guardian. He was sincere about it. He wanted something better. Of course, I've given him through the years gospel tracts and talked to him as much as I can. And he still comes around. If he's in the neighborhood, why, he'll come in and talk to me and be friendly. And if he sees my wife in town somewhere, he'll say, hi, Mama Ashwood. Our God didn't give this command to curse us, though it's a curse to the impenitent. It's one more and the highest incentive to saints to flee to Christ for their legal perfection and for spiritual direction. The command reveals to us our lack of love for God. The shortfall in our spiritual portfolio reminds us that it is not in us to be perfect. Our fallen state permits no perfection except judicial perfection. And that's what we have to have. Our only hope of perfection and of going to heaven is in the perfection that Christ wrought. Amen. As our substitute sin bearer, that substitute righteousness. It makes us cast about for the satisfaction to God's holy demand. And the only satisfaction we can find is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is our schoolmaster to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us in the letter to the Galatians. And so this should drive anyone who stops to think about it to Christ, because very few people are so blind, so given over to their own wretchedness that they think that they love God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And so this bright and shining star of God's glorious perfection is held before us. And He tells us to measure up to that by loving God perfectly and knowing that we cannot. What does it do? It keeps our minds set on the one who did and who does and who is our ever-living intercessor and great high priest before God, showing Himself there as our Redeemer before God, as our righteousness before God and our Savior and salvation before God. Every kind of religion in the world has all kinds of rules Our salvation can be expressed in two words in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not only our salvation, our Savior, He is our salvation because He did everything that saves us. So, well, I believe and I repented. Yes, and you keep on believing and repenting, but don't make the mistake that it's to your glory that you did. Although God will bless you as though you had done it your own self. Repentance and faith are gifts of God to those He regenerates and calls to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this will help you if you get off sidetracked listening to bad theology. And when you come across this, which is the greatest commandment? And the reason I'm laboring this way and going to take two sermons, boring this into your mind, hoping that with one of them plant there and grow there and stay there until it stays with you, it's because every time you think of it, you'll have to remember, it's only the love of Christ for me and Him fulfilling my obligation that can get me to heaven. My love of God is not perfect or what it ought to be, you will tell yourself every time. But if you know the gospel, you'll immediately say, but Christ's is perfect. And He is my righteousness in heaven. The only satisfaction that we can find is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our righteousness and sanctification. Perhaps some young one says, well, is that in the Bible? What you're saying, is that in the Bible? Well, in Romans 8, chapter 1, I'll show you that first. Show you the position that we live in, the condition that we live in, who are believers. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, in Christ Jesus is a glorious prepositional phrase. Glorious, glorious, glorious. And would to God that people understood what it's talking about. With their doctrine, all people who teach that you can fall from grace, not knowing the doctrine of justification, this phrase, wherever they read it, and it's several times in the theology of salvation in the New Testament, in Jesus or in Jesus Christ, this phrase has to indicate to them some kind of mystical thing. That somehow they're with Jesus or they just don't know what. Well, they're not physically in Jesus. We've never even seen Jesus. And not going to until we get to heaven. But in some sense, we're in Jesus. But if you go and read in Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 5, the rest of Romans chapter 8, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, several other places in the Scripture, you'll find out that's a judicial statement. It indicates our judicial position before God. We are seated in the heavenlies in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Our life is hid with God in Christ. That means Christ is our life. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our perfection. Christ is the one who provides the glorious righteousness that brings us to heaven. And God accepts Christ instead of us as He accepted Him on the cross instead of us to pay for our sins, because trying to pay for our sins would consume us and cast us into hell. We couldn't do it. And so Christ is our substitute. When Christ died, as it tells you in Colossians chapter 2, when Christ died, we died judicially with Him. When He was resurrected, Romans 6 and Colossians 2, we were resurrected with Him judicially. And when He ascended up to heaven, we ascended in Him. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He died, the sins of all of His people, all of their sins, past, present, and future, came down upon Him, and God poured out His wrath upon Him until those sins were paid for. But when our sins all came down upon Him, it was the same as if in some kind of figure we came down upon Him. And we died with Christ. And when He went into the tomb, we went into the tomb with Christ. The sins were lost. And when He resurrected, we resurrected with Him. I'm telling you, not something I've made up, but what the gospel says in Romans 6 and in Colossians chapter 2 and in Ephesians chapter 2. And when He ascended up to glory, we ascended up to glory and we're seated in heaven in the Lord Jesus Christ. Read the first three verses of Colossians chapter 3. That's the glory of the gospel, that no denomination that teaches work salvation understands. Now, they understand parts of the gospel. Many of them have a good confession about Christ's person, which means that people can be saved in those works denominations because God in His absolute sovereignty can cause a human being or let a human being believe totally contradictory things. He can believe that he's going to be saved by Christ, and he can believe he's going to be lost too. If he doesn't do thus and so. And not having the knowledge of justification and imputation, he clings desperately to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his prayers, he says, "Oh Christ, I can't do it. I'm sinning all of the time. I'm fighting against sin. I'm struggling against sin. If you won't save me, I can't be saved." You say, "How you know they do that?" Because I did. That's how I know. I lived that way for probably more than a year before, just through general reading and reading in Scripture, I came upon the doctrine of justification and began to get some inklings of it. And finally came to understand what imputation meant. And you may be seated in an assembly beside many people who you suppose understand that doctrine, and many of them may not understand it. That's why the preacher needs to work it into his sermons oftentimes, so the Spirit of God may take that dart and pierce people's hearts with it who as yet have not had the light turned on. Because it's by the Word of God that we arrive at knowledge. It's not by some mystical power that comes on us. The Spirit of God could just inject it into our minds that way, but He doesn't. God causes things, as good confessions say, to happen as though they fall out in providence by cause and effect. And that's what the Lord keeps sending preachers for, is to preach that glorious gospel. And preachers need to be sure that they're preaching that so men can have opportunity to understand it. But to go back to what I said, if you just look at old general Christianity and think that they believe like you do, don't make that mistake. Now, I know some of you have primitive Baptist backgrounds, and I've had association with primitive Baptists for a long time, and there's some of them that are wonderful and blessed men. And there's some of them that are quite evangelical and preach the gospel gloriously and preach sanctification just as wholeheartedly as they do justification. And I'm glad of that. They understand this doctrine and proclaim it. However, there's a lot of them that leave people in such a situation that they think that leads to antinomianism. And they can both be justified and antinomian at the same time. The Scripture does not give us any indication that that is true.
Amen.
None whatever. And we need to be very, very careful in thinking that people really understand a doctrine just because they're in a place where some of the gospel is preached. But the vast majority of Christianity doesn't even begin. In fact, they deny the gospel when they hear it. They deny that they're perfectly righteous in Christ. They deny that they are certain to go to heaven because of Christ's work. They deny it. You say, well, who does it? Oh, all of Rome, just about 800 million people, they say nowadays. Or maybe it's up to 900 million. The Methodist Church, as a rule, I'm not talking about every individual, I'm talking about what their doctrine is. All branches of Campbellism, all branches that I've ever known anything about of Pentecostalism, most of the Charismatics, and on and on and on. There's just groups of people, churches here and there, where the real gospel is even preached. The Southern Baptist Convention leaves people hung out to dry because out of one side of their mouth they're telling them eternally saved, and the grounds that they place their eternal salvation on won't stand. Most Southern Baptist preachers do not understand the doctrine of justification and do not preach it. I've made it my business for the over 40 years that I've been preaching, and especially since I left the Southern Baptist Convention, to ask Southern Baptist people, does your preacher ever preach on justification? And you know how people are. A lot of them will, because they don't want to be thought ignorant, they'll say, oh, yeah. But if you ask another question or two, it's easy to find out that he doesn't. The most of them will simply look puzzled and say, what's that? Or say no. Now, I'm telling you, that has been the uniform response. I have not got a valid affirmative answer that many times in all of these years from a Southern Baptist person about their preacher, whether he preached the doctrine of justification. And I've asked probably hundreds of them. Now, I'm not picking on Southern Baptists. I can pick on anyone I want to who's teaching false doctrine. That's part of my duty. Now, I'm not just picking. I pick the largest group of what's called conservative Christians in this country. Believe me, they're not very conservative anymore. Their conservatism is like the political conservatism in this country. It's just about 10 or 15 years behind the rest of the mess. Well, let me see where we're at. Okay, I'm going to try to bring this first session to a close, and we'll come back to this. The only satisfaction we can find is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our righteousness and sanctification. We look at Romans 1, and we see there that the Christian is in a condition of favor where he will not be condemned because he is in Christ Jesus. He didn't put himself in, and he can't get himself out. He doesn't want out. Sometimes he feels like he is out, and all of the time he feels like he ought to be out, ought to be kicked out because he's no better at serving God than he is. But he thanks God that he's in Jesus Christ. Therefore, there's no condemnation. Now, in 1 Corinthians 1, in direct answer to the question of whether the Bible says that Christ is our righteousness or not, at verse 30 of chapter 1, the Scripture says, but of Him, that is of God, look at verse 28, it tells you that Him is God, of Him are you in Christ Jesus. There's that phrase again. Here he's talking to living people, and he's saying to them, you're in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. You see that? Is that sinking in? Christ is made by God unto us or for us. In our place, He is made wisdom. What great and glorious wisdom it took to frame a way of salvation. Amen. And none of us, no man on earth, was smart enough to come up with that way of salvation. Ransack the writings of the world's religions and you won't find this way of salvation. Because fallen man cannot conceive that God would Himself bear the guilt and the wrath of God in order to redeem apostate rebel sinners. Christ is our wisdom. And our righteousness, and our sanctification, our devotedness to God, our separation from sin, all of it is involved in that word sanctification and our redemption. It was not free in the sense that nothing was paid for it. Christ paid the awful price for our redemption. He bought us. And that, if people understood the doctrine of redemption, I thought about preaching on it, I still may tomorrow, if they understood what entailed redemption and how it's set forth in the Scripture. Christ literally bought us. And we are literally His. And so whether we are lost or saved or not, it's not up to us. It's up to the One that owns us. And He has made ever so many promises. If you believe on Me, I'll give you eternal life. eternal life. And I'm telling you, it's a caution to hear a Campbellite explain away eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ said, because I live, you shall live also.
Amen.
They can do more twisting and turning than Houdini with verses like that. Trying to get out of what the Scripture so plainly says and what the Savior so clearly promised. Nothing could be clearer than that Christ owns His people and He's not going to lose one of them. God in His wisdom created His people to save them. He didn't create them to lose them.
Amen.
He created them to save them. That's what He says. And He does save them. Saves them. They're not on probation. They're saved. Because men don't know the gospel, they can reduce their salvation to shedding a tear when you walk the aisle and shake the preacher by the hand. That's your salvation experience. Some salvation. 30 minutes later, the guy gets mad. He and his wife has a fight and he goes off out and stays gone for 2 days, may get drunk, and his salvation is gone. It must not have took. He didn't get injected with the right dose. That's some salvation. They don't know what the gospel is. They talk all the time about the glorious gospel and preaching the gospel that Jesus Christ died for the world, most of which is going to go to hell. God is a failure and Christ is a failure. Still, hip hip hooray for us smart ones. We're going to heaven because we're better than other people. That's not grace and it's not gospel.
Amen.
But that's the way it comes across. When you sort it all out, what these people are preaching for the gospel, that's all you can come down to. And that is the vast majority of what calls itself Christianity. Although a lot of it doesn't have any kind of gospel now. They've just gone over completely and abjectly to socialism. Going to make the world a better place without God. But it won't hurt to get a little religious ceremony going because you can get more people in and get more money. It gives preachers a good job and a better paycheck. Of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And in the next letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 21, God hath made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made or declared the righteousness of God in Him. Your righteousness is in Him. May the Spirit of God use this now through the future years of our lives to keep us in a state of love to our God. Remember, Jesus Christ is the Savior. If you understand this gospel, that means something. That means something. Brother Thomas.